sing and you may be seated.
Well, you may be wondering why I seem a little overdressed tonight for a Wednesday night. It's to celebrate the fact that I'm actually feeling human again. Today is the first day in 3 weeks that I don't feel any pain. Last night was the first night in 3 weeks that I actually slept a whole night in my own bed and woke up feeling this morning like life was worth living again.
So can we give you a big bear hug?
No. Not yet. Don't slap me on the back. Don't give me a bear hug. But apart from that, I feel just fine. I recall last week when I was standing here, I could barely speak, and so I had to wear a microphone because even to draw breath was sore. But tonight, I don't have that problem, so I plan to yell a lot. And by the way, thank you so much for all your prayers. We do serve a miracle-working God, and I'm really grateful for all the prayers on my behalf. So this is the second last in our series on from 1 John, and tonight's topic is the God who is here. And that title alone, you could think on for a long time and rejoice and be in wonder. The God who is here, I mean right here, he's in our midst. The God who a long, long time ago, for reasons known only to himself, which we'll discover fully in heaven one day soon, that amazing God created the universe by speaking it into existence. And that God is here tonight with us. He's in our hearts. He's in our lives. It's the most extraordinary statement. Christians are either the craziest people on planet Earth or the luckiest. I choose to believe the latter. To be able to say that Jesus Christ lives in my heart is the most spectacular statement imaginable. And it's true. So in John's first letter, we've discovered that it's all about relationships with God and with each other. A true relationship with each other is impossible without building on a foundation of a good relationship with God. We cannot love each other if we don't first love God. To be a friend of God and to fellowship with him is a wonderful thing, but it cannot be fully experienced in isolation. You must be a member in good standing of the living body of Christ to know true fellowship. Otherwise, it's just a theory. You can't be a good Christian on an island. The magnificent introduction to 1 John, yes, it is 1 John, his first epistle, says it all. What we have seen and heard, we share with you so that you may have fellowship with us and with God. That is basically a paraphrase of what he says. What I've seen and heard, I'm sharing with you. And my purpose in sharing it with you is so that I can have fellowship with you and so that we can have fellowship with God. An amazing statement and a true one. Individual Christians are not islands floating in a sea of God's love. Each of us is a living stone in a great eternal temple from which flows a river of life. Just consider that for a moment. We are living stones in a living temple, and from that living temple for eternity flows a river of life. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 1, it speaks of that river of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. God at the center of everything in the universe chooses to reside especially in Christians living in unity with Him and with each other. That's His special choice. He wants to live with us. He wants to live in us. He enjoys fellowship with us even more than we do. Enjoy fellowship with each other and with Him. He just loves being with His people. Jesus prayed specifically for His love, His life, and His light to shine in our hearts. In John 17, verses 22 to 23, another statement that is just breathtaking in its implications. The glory which Thou gavest me, stop there and think about the glory that God bestowed on His own Son, a little bit of which was seen on the Mount of Transfiguration. So Jesus prays, the same glory that You've given me, I have given them, talking about You and me. If you're a child of God, the same glory, not a secondhand glory, not a watered-down glory, not a limited glory, the same glory that God the Father gave Jesus Christ, His Son, Jesus prays, give it to them. As you sit here tonight, as you go about your daily life, what a thought, what a truth that is. Why? Well, He tells us that they may be one, even as we are one. Who's the we there? God the Father and God the Son, perfect in unity, perfect in purpose, perfect in righteousness and holiness, perfect in every possible way. In that special relationship, He says, I want them, you all, to have that same experience. I in them, and Thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Hallelujah. The luckiest people ever born are sitting right here in this room, and people like us all around the world, who believe in the same God and celebrate the same God. But wonderful as this truth is, we've got to admit the fact that God's glory in us is muted because we are so small and finite and so imperfect. On the other hand, when we come together as a church where we form the body of Christ, the accumulation of many small, imperfect parts, that's each one of you and me, small, imperfect parts, results in a holy alchemy. I like the word alchemy. It's got a kind of mysterious ring to it. Alchemy was an ancient fraud that claimed to transform ordinary metal into gold. How many of you are aware of alchemy? It was a time when it was practiced back in the Middle Ages, where charlatans pretended to be able to turn ordinary metal into gold through magic. But holy alchemy is the real thing, where God's glory may emerge from lumps of clay, us, through our collective unity and love for each other. That holy alchemy turns us from clay into eternal life, eternal gold, the eternal presence of the Heavenly Father. Eternal. When you go home tonight, look in the mirror and just wonder at the fact that you, no better than a lump of clay, are being transformed into the image, the express image of Jesus Christ, your Savior. And so, let's look at various aspects of God. It is there in our unity that God has commanded the blessing. He tells us that in Psalm 133. And it is there that the world will recognize the presence of God. But the question is, What do we mean when we talk about this God, the God I've just been talking about for the last few minutes, the God whom the world may see in us? Who is this God? Have you ever tried to imagine that? Have you ever taken the time to sit quietly and just clear your mind and think about just who God is? What is God? It's not as if God is like a favorite uncle or perhaps a doting old grandfather who visits us occasionally and gives us goodies. The biggest problem with trying to imagine God is that he is great and eternal. He is the creator of everything, and we are dust in his presence. He is far, far beyond our imagination. It's impossible to know God here. You can only know him here. Right. And it's impossible to translate what's here to here. Or the best you can say is it's real. Well, how's it real? I'm not really sure. But it's real. I know it's real. And it's wonderful. So let's begin by looking at the greatness of God. I've already said God is great and mysterious beyond our comprehension. Yet the Bible tells us to know him, for without knowing him, we cannot draw close to him. We've often noted that Job's reaction to God perfectly illustrates the problem we have in our small estimation of God. Poor old Job, I keep picking on him. And I'm very grateful for Job because I don't have to repeat his mistakes if I actually read his book and believe what he says. And Job says, I'd heard about you, but now that I understand who you really are, I hate myself and I beg your forgiveness. That was his reaction when he actually met God, and he didn't even meet God in God's fullness. He met, I'm not sure just how much of God he met, but it was enough to scare him into abject repentance. The Apostle John and the Apostle Paul understood some of the unimaginable nature of God. John's writings reflect this. In the introductions to his gospel and his first letter, in his record of the farewell address by Jesus to his disciples, John 13-17, that's one of the most magnificent passages ever written in any book, anywhere, at any time in history, and in the Revelation. John presents to us the glorious mystery and transcendent nature of eternal life as a reality that must not only be known in salvation, but should be experienced in greater measure from day to day by us. Because that life lives in us. The phrase eternal life, the concept eternal life, should never be just theoretical in a Christian. It should be a real thing in your estimation, in your experience. Again, not something you can explain. Go to the local psychiatrist and tell him, I have eternal life in me, and he'll put you on some strong drugs to straighten you out. Nevertheless, it's true. And you and I know it's true because we experience it. We experience the love of God. At the heart of our Christian experience lies the fact that we cannot have a deep, joyful, and victorious relationship with God if we don't have a proper revelation of God. We must know him. And there's only one way to know him, and that's to spend a lot of time in this book. Read it. Absorb it. Think about it. Let its life change you. It's appropriate then, as we complete our brief study in 1 John, to return to the question of who God is as we consider our fellowship with him. Let's take a few of these in turn. We'll begin by God in himself. What is God's estimation of himself? Well, he tells us in Isaiah chapter 40. Let's begin there. Isaiah 40, from verse 25 to 28. This is what God says of himself. To whom then will ye liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things? He's talking about the stars in the sky, the planets, the sun, the moon. That bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. What a statement. God's not boasting when he says that, by the way. That's who he is. That's what he does. Look at chapter 66 of Isaiah. Verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all these things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. Where do you live? Where do I live? Do you have any clue where I live, says God? Do you have any clue about anything about my existence? And the answer, of course, is no. What about God in his thoughts? Still in Isaiah, go back to chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. What an obvious statement. And we should continually remind ourselves of that. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. There is no comparison between us and God whatsoever, except to the extent that he fills us in our spirits. And we are conformed gradually into his image and become more and more like him over time. To that extent, we can begin to know God and understand little by little a little more of God. And then in his majesty and purpose, we go to Revelation chapter 4. God in his majesty and purpose. Verse 1, we'll read all the way to verse 11 because it's a magnificent passage. After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Now, just imagine John a human being like you and me, seeing that, standing in God's presence, looking at all of that, and wondering at what he saw, and then trying to explain it to us. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion. What's he even talking about? I have no idea. Can't imagine what these beasts look like, these living things. But it must have been wonderful. The first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face like a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about them, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which it was and is to come. And that thought should constantly ring in the heart of every Christian. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, how wonderful you are. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure, they are and were created. I hope that there are many times in the week when you stop and tell God this. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Whatever crazy things happen in this world, whatever potentates step forward with new plans for the human race, whatever men of power or women of power declare, let it be known from the mouths of Christians that there is one who is holy and glorious and powerful and is the ultimate decider of what happens today, tomorrow, and forever. And then consider God's presence from Isaiah 60, verse 19. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee as an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. And then lastly, in his power. Let's go back to Job for that. You can tell I really enjoy Job. I've remarked before that I read Job often or think about Job often because I'm so grateful to Job that I don't have to go through what he went through because he went through it for me. I know what pitfalls to avoid. I know what questions not to ask God. I know what statements not to make to God. I know never to shake my fist at God because I don't want to end up like Job. He learned a hard lesson so that we don't have to. And he gets into an argument with God about the fact that he doesn't think he's being well treated. And he wants some explanations. And just a short extract or two from Job 38, verses 4 to 13. This is God talking to Job, but he's talking to you and me as well. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Boy, I look forward one day in heaven to go and look at that, take that video out of the heavenly library and look at that day. That must have been something spectacular. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut up the sea with doors when it broke forth as if it had issued out of the womb? When I, note the tense here, the sense here, when I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and break up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and there shall thy proud waves be stayed. Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and caused the dayspring to know his place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, and that the wicked might be shaken out of it? And then in chapter 40, verses 6 to 14. Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. Can't imagine how Job must have felt in that moment. Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? Hast thou an arm like God, or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? Deck thyself now with majesty and excellency, and array thyself with glory and beauty. Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold every one that is proud, and abase him. Look on everyone that is proud, and bring him low, and tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together, and bind their faces in secret. Then, Job, if you can do all that, then will I also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee. How do you feel about that? Anybody here want to volunteer to take on God in that test? These scriptures are so important because they remind us about who we are. And they should remind us every day how fortunate we are that this God, who speaks so powerfully, is not our enemy, but our friend. A friend who loves us to the point of dying for us. A friend who has given us everything possible for now and eternity. So in conclusion, with all this in mind, John ends his first letter with two simple, direct, and powerful statements. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 10 and 12, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that hath the Son hath life. The first part of verse 10, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. And he that hath the Son hath life. And in chapter 5 and verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Little children, knowing God as he expresses himself in Scripture, don't be so foolish that you worship anything else. Anything. Everything that this life has to offer. Everything. The most magnificent thing that you can possibly imagine pales into insignificance when compared to the least of God's blessings. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. So in this short letter, John mentions three times the fact that we have God's life within us and we know it. as the essential ingredient in our relationship with him and with each other. It's not theoretical life. Let me say that again. It's not theoretical life. It is not something to analyze or theologize. It is life abiding in us, where it is experienced as joy unspeakable and full of glory. It is life that changes everything. And if it isn't changing everything in you, then something's wrong. Something's wrong. And you need to set it right. And so John closes his first letter by declaring, as a child of God, you know that God is real and his word is true because you have his life in you. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. 1 John 5 and verse 10. It's right there. And then don't let yourself be distracted by the empty things of this world. Stay focused on God. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. As the world grows darker day by day, and it is growing darker day by day, our joy and security and victory lies in the fact that we can know God better day by day. Seeing him in his word, by reaching for him in our worship, and by loving each other and combining in our worship to exalt him every day in every way for Jesus' sake. Amen. Father, please bless this word.